This summer we are making our way through the Minor Prophets, one per Sunday this summer, and today we come to the book of Obadiah. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to that book. It's the shortest and maybe the least known book in the Old Testament. Obadiah, it's only 21 verses. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning that you can use, I would invite you to use one of the ones underneath the chairs. And so you can grab one of the blue Bibles underneath the chair in front of you and turn to page 772 if you use one of those Bibles, one of the blue Bibles in the chairs. 772. In many ways, the book of Obadiah, as we're going to see it this morning, is like somewhat like a movie trailer. A movie trailer is a preview of a film that will be exhibited in the future. And in many ways, that's what we have as we read and as we study and look into the book of Obadiah. Now, as we begin to read here in just a moment this morning, it's important for you to know a little bit about the background and to know really the story behind the story that we have in the book of Obadiah. Some of you will remember that in the book of Genesis, Isaac and Rebekah had not had a child yet. And so Isaac prayed that Rebekah would have a child, and she conceived twins. And those twins were Jacob and Esau. And in the book of Genesis, we actually read that these two struggled within her. And so their struggle began, the struggle between these two twin brothers began even before they were born. And that continued throughout most of their lives, and then it continued among their descendants, those who were the descendants of Jacob and Esau. And today, as we come to the book of Obadiah, we're going to read about a nation called Edom. Edom was the nation of the people who descended from Esau. And we're also going to see in this book, of course, God's people, Israel, and Israel was the nation that was the descendants, the physical descendants. They were the physical descendants of Jacob. And so the conflict that began between these two brothers, even before their birth, continued through their descendants, and these two nations were struggling and were enemies most of the time. And this book, the book of Obadiah, is about that nation, the nation of Edom, and God's judgment that he promises that he's going to bring upon this nation. And as I said, in many ways, what we see as we look into this book is both this, a picture of what God's enemies are like and a preview of what God's enemies will face. Edom is sort of an example of those who are the enemies of God. So let's begin, and we're going to be able to. We haven't been able to in this series because the books that we've looked at so far were longer, but today we're going to actually be able to make our way verse by verse through this book as we overview this book, the book of Obadiah. By the way, I've never preached a sermon from the book of Obadiah. And I've never heard a sermon from or through the book of Obadiah. And I'm just curious this morning, how many of you would say you have never heard a sermon through the book of Obadiah? Okay, good. That's what I anticipated. So let's go through and make our way through this important book in God's Word. The book begins, "The Vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom," those who were the descendants of Esau. "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her," meaning Edom, "for battle." In other words, God is saying here that he is going to stir up and call together many nations to go to war and to fight against the people of Edom. Verse 2, "Behold," God is still speaking to Edom, "I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. And then in verse 3, we see at least a big part of why this is what's going to happen to Edom, why God is going to judge them. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" This is how they were deceived. They were deceived in their pride into believing that nothing or no one could bring them down to the ground. In other words, they believed they were invincible. And a part of the reason they believe that is because of what it said in verse 3. They lived in the clefts of the rocks. In other words, they were geographically situated in a place that was ideal for them to defend themselves. And it was practically impossible for invaders or for intruders to be able to overtake them because they dwelt strategically on higher ground, which meant that they had the strategic advantage. And because of the way the mountains were situated, we can relate to this in the Black Hills, there were clefts, there were narrow passageways between hills and between mountains. And so a large army couldn't attack all at once because they had to pass through these narrow passageways, which gives the defending nation the advantage because they can only come through in smaller numbers. And you can cut them off as they're coming through these small passes in the mountains. And so they believed that they were invincible. The people of Edom did. They were deceived and believed that no one could bring them down to the ground. Verse 4, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Now let's pause for just a minute and let's talk about what we've already seen in verse 3. The first thing I want you to see this morning as we look at this book, where we find God addressing the nation of Edom, those who were the enemies of God, that enables us to learn something about all of those who are the enemies of God. The first thing I want you to notice is this: the nature of God's enemies. The nature of the enemies of God. What are they like? Well, we're told in verse 3 that they are proud. The people of Edom were proud. The best word maybe for this nation and for the enemies of God would be the word arrogance. Arrogance. These people were arrogant. They believed that they were invincible. They believed that they would never be defeated because of their strategic geographical location and the advantages that that gave them. Arrogance. That's what God says about the people of Edom, and that's characteristic of all of those who are the enemies of God. Think about it. Pride makes any person who has pride God's enemy. Pride makes any person, arrogance makes any person who is arrogant God's enemy. Because pride or arrogance is essentially this: it is rebellion against God's rule. You see, God is sovereign. He rules. We don't. But when there's pride and when there's arrogance, essentially we live our lives as if we were sovereign, as if we were ruling, as if we were in control, when actually God is in control. God is sovereign. God is king. And so the very root of what it means to be an enemy of God that we see in these people addressed in the book of Obadiah, the Edomites, is that they were proud. They were arrogant. C.S. Lewis said this about pride. Pride, he said, is the complete anti-God state of mind. And that was the case for Edom. Their minds were completely anti-God. They, at the very least, ignored the one true God, and at the very worst, they deplored the one true God. And that's what pride is. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Lewis went on to say this: if you are always looking down on others, you can't see what is above. And that was the case with the Edomites, and that's the case with God's enemies. God's enemies are proud, they're arrogant, and so they're always looking down on others, and because they're always looking down, they can't see what or who is above them, and so they live their life as if he wasn't there. They live their lives the way they want to. They live their lives really in rebellion against God's rule. In verse 5, he continues to talk about how he's going to punish them for this. He says this, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night," and then it's as if God thinks about how they're going to be destroyed, and he pauses and he says, "How you have been destroyed." And then he picks up again about the thieves. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? In other words, God is saying, if you think about thieves who come at night to steal, they don't take everything because they just don't have the opportunity or the time or the ability to do that. They take what is most valuable to them, what they want, but then they run, they flee. He says that for a reason. We'll see it in just a minute. As verse 5 continues, he says, "If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" In other words, those who harvest a crop for the person who owns the land, they pick the grapes, but they don't pick every single one. They leave a little bit. It's inevitable. It was actually God's intention for there to be a little bit left in a field for those who were poor. And so God says, this is the way it is when there are thieves who come at night, and this is the way it is even for workers who are working for someone and harvesting the grapes in that person's field. And then he tells us why he says this. Verse 6, "How Esau," notice now he talks about their ancestor. He doesn't call them Edom, he calls them Esau. That's who they descended from. "How Esau has been pillaged. His treasure sought out." Now let me pause here because it can be a little confusing because it sounds like God is talking about something he's going to do in the future in certain verses, but then in other verses it sounds like this has already happened. Right? Look again at the phrase in the middle of verse 5. God says, "How you have been destroyed." In verse 6, "How Esau has been pillaged. His treasures sought out." It sounds like this has already happened, but the truth is this is going to happen. But God speaks here in the past perfect because what God has willed is as good as done. That's what this means. What God has willed, what God has determined to do will be done, and therefore it is as good as done. And so that's why it can be a little confusing. "How Esau," verse 6, "has been pillaged, his treasure sought out." And then he says this, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." In other words, when this happens, it will be your allies who will turn against you, turn on you, and I will use them to judge you. Verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Here's what he's saying. Thieves come at night, but they don't take everything. They can't. Grape gatherers come and they work in a field for the one who owns the field, and they gather the grapes, but they leave gleanings. But that won't be the way it is for you because everything, all of your treasures, are going to be sought out and found and taken. And all of you, he says to these people, the people of this nation, all of you are going to be cut off. None is going to be left. Nothing is going to be left. That's what God is saying to his enemies, Edom, in these first 9 verses of this chapter. And again, it all goes back to arrogance, pride, rebellion against God's rule. But notice something else as we come to verse 10 about the nature of the enemies of God that we see in these enemies of God. Verse 10, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob," he's talking about Jacob's descendants, Israel, "shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." So, arrogance is the root, violence is the fruit. And so the second thing that we see in these verses about the nature of the enemies of God is this. They're not only characterized by arrogance, they're also characterized by violence. Particularly persecution against God's people. Persecution against God's people. The Edomites are guilty of violence against God's people, Israel, persecuting God's people, the people of Israel. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, he's describing now their violence, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, meaning Jacob's wealth, the descendants of Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the northern kingdom being assaulted by the kingdom of Assyria and being overtaken, being conquered. Many people being killed in Israel as the Assyrians come in, and those who aren't killed are captured and are taken away as captives. That's what's being described here. And what happened was, the people of Edom took advantage of what was happening to Israel during this time, and we'll see how as we come to verse 12. Look at verse 12. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah, in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Back in verse 11, it talks about the fact that they stood aloof. That's one of the ways that they participated and were actually like those who were conquering and killing God's people. Now think about that for just a minute. Verse 11 talks about them standing aloof. Verse 12 talks about them gloating. And yet, he says at the end of verse 11, you are like those who are attacking and destroying my people. You know, there are laws against being a bystander when a crime is being committed against another person if you can do something to help without bringing harm to yourself. You can literally be charged if you're a bystander and there's a crime being committed that you could prevent without bringing harm to yourself. Well, we see sort of the principle for that right here, because there were some in Edom who evidently didn't actively do violence to God's people, but they passively, in a sense, were participants because they were passive. They stood by. They stood aloof. They didn't help. They didn't intervene at all for God's people. And some not only didn't intervene, but literally gloated. They rejoiced in what Israel was experiencing. Verse 13 tells us that there were others who did more. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. This is what they had done. Some had stood aloof, doing nothing. Some of them gloating, celebrating what was happening to their enemy Israel. But others went further. They actively were involved in what was happening. And here's what they did. As people were being killed, and as people were being taken out of their homes to be made captives, to become captives in Assyria, the Edomites would slip in and they would steal the wealth, the possessions of God's people, the people who were being killed, the people who were being taken captive. Verse 14 tells us that some went even further. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his, meaning Jacob's, fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So there were some who went beyond looting. They actually saw Israelites escaping, slipping away, and they caught them and turned them over to the Assyrians to either be killed or to be taken captive. Now think about this. This is an important thing for us to wrestle with for a while this morning. in God's eyes, the people of Edom, many of the people of Edom, who were passive when what was happening to his people took place, were going to be judged by God because they were passive, because they didn't do anything. And then there were those who went further and did more. They actively were involved in looting those of God's people who had been killed and who had been taken captive. And some even cut off people who would have escaped, who would have been able to get away without either being killed or taken captive. But the people of Edom intervened and saw them slipping away and captured them, cut them off, and then turned them over to the Assyrians. Violence, arrogance, violence. Those two words capture the nature of those who are the enemies of God, typified here and exemplified here in the nation of Edom. Rebellion against God's rule makes you an enemy of God. And persecution against God's people, even passively, if not actively, makes you or any person an enemy of God. So we learn here something of the nature of those who are the enemies of God. Then in beginning in verse 15 and going through the end of the book, we learn something about the future of the enemies of God. First, the nature of those who are the enemies of God. And then beginning in verse 15, the future. We learn something about the future of those who are the enemies of God. And there are basically three things we see. Let me just quickly run through these verses at the end of this book. God says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations." Now things are being broadened a little bit in the last part of the book. At first it's just Edom that's being judged and judgment is being pronounced upon. But he's talking now, God is talking now about something that this points to. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." They will be as though they have never been. What is ultimately going to happen to Edom? They're going to be completely destroyed. That's a foreshadowing we're seeing here of what will happen to all of those who are the enemies of God. It will be as though they had never been. What I think is being prophesied here and what we're seeing here and what we're seeing a vision of here in this vision of Obadiah is God's ultimate plan for planet Earth. And the first thing we see is this: God's enemies will be eliminated. God's enemies will be eliminated from the earth. That was going to happen to Edom. But that was a foreshadowing. It was sort of a preview of what was going to happen in the future to all of those who were God's enemies. God's enemies will be eliminated from the earth. Listen to Proverbs 2:22. That verse says, "But the wicked will be removed from the land. The treacherous will be uprooted." That's what's going to happen. One day, all of those who are the enemies of God, all of those who have rebelled against God's rule, all of those who have persecuted God's people without repentance, will face God's judgment and they will be completely removed from the world. God's enemies will be removed from the earth. Then in verse 17, it continues, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape or are saved. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." Notice how many times, as we continue here in the next few verses, we read the word possess. Verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. He's just reinforcing what he has said already about Edom, but will also be true of all of God's enemies. Then look at verse 19. Those of the Negev, he's talking about his people, who are in the Negev, shall possess Mount Esau. Those of Shephelah shall possess, there it is again, the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Do you see? Possess, 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 possess. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking particularly about God's people possessing the promised land, the land that they've been promised, but even it goes, if you read this and understand the geography, it goes beyond the promised land. And so what we have here again is something that would be fulfilled immediately, or at least not far into the future after the book of Obadiah was written, but something that's also at the same time a foreshadowing of what would happen at the end of time. And so at the end of time, God's enemies will be eliminated from the earth, and we see here God's people will be possessors of the earth. God's people will be possessors of the earth. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? I think it's exactly what is being spoken of here. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The meek shall inherit the earth." That's what's being previewed here. That's what's being prophesied here. God's people possessing the earth. I hope you understand this morning that heaven throughout eternity is not going to be up there. Do you understand that? Heaven throughout all of eternity is not going to be up there. It's going to be down here. And that's what's being spoken of here. One day, God's enemies will be eliminated from the earth. There will be no evildoer and no evil on the earth one day because God will judge. And at that time, God's people will be possessors of the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. When Jesus said that, he was no doubt thinking about the verse in Psalm 37:11, which says, "The meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." This is going to ultimately be fulfilled here on planet Earth. And then finally, in the last verse of this book, listen to what it says. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Notice the word rule. Some of you will remember many times in the New Testament it talks about God's people ruling and reigning with him. That's what's being spoken of here, ultimately. But then look at the last phrase. What a powerful ending to this incredible little book. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. In other words, God's rule will be realized on the earth. God's enemies will be eliminated from the earth. God's people will be possessors of the earth, and God's rule will be realized on earth. In the last book of the Bible, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what's being described here. That's what's being previewed here for us. Remember in the Lord's Prayer how we were taught to pray? Toward the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray this: "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That prayer will be fully and finally answered when what Obadiah is talking about takes place. When God's enemies are eliminated, when God's people are possessors, and when God's rule is realized here on planet Earth. We also read along these same lines, look again at the last phrase of the book of Obadiah, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." In the book of the Revelation, we're told this, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's what we see in this really small little book in the Old Testament. We get a foreshadowing, we get a preview, really, of ultimately what God's plan is for this planet that we're living on. God's enemies, exemplified in Edom, will ultimately be destroyed. But here's good news, and I want you to hear this. God reconciles enemies through Jesus. As a matter of fact, the book of Ephesians makes it very clear that all of us were enemies of God. All of us were. And we are the enemies of God unless and until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's when we put the full weight of our hope on Jesus and his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. It's when we do that that we cease to be God's enemies and we become reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to him through his Son. I hope this morning, if you're here and you've not yet come to that point of trusting in Jesus alone as your Savior and committing yourself to follow him as the Lord of your life, if that's not happened yet for you, my prayer is, my hope is that this morning you'll say something like this from your heart. Jesus, I'm putting my weight, my trust completely and only on you for forgiveness. I don't want to be your enemy. I want to be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. Forgive me of my sins. Lead me. Lead me this from this day forward. I want to be among your people who inherit the earth and enjoy eternity in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there's no sorrow and where there's no sickness and where there's no pain. That's the promise to those who are the friends of God through faith in Christ. Let's bow and let's pray as we continue to reflect on the message of Obadiah and as we prepare to respond to God as well as give. Father, I pray that you would take the message of this little book, the book of Obadiah, and particularly the preview we get and the prophecy that we have of what you say is happening in the future. Lord, we do pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's our desire to see that be the case more and more through the spread of the gospel, through making disciples of all nations, and through teaching them to observe all that you've commanded, Lord Jesus. But Lord, we know that one day this prayer will be fully and finally answered, and we thank you for this blessed hope that we have of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, help people today who've not put their faith in Jesus to realize that putting their faith in him is what makes us righteous, that we're credited with Jesus' righteousness when we believe that he died for our sins and rose again, and when we confess him as Lord. And so I pray today that there would be those who would do that. Lord, help people today to give themselves to you in salvation and for salvation. And Father, for those who've done that, help us to give ourselves more fully to you so that we might see your kingdom come more and more as we serve you. And thank you, Lord, this morning that we have the privilege of giving in these next moments as a way to tangibly support and participate in what you're doing in the world and in this community, particularly to take the gospel to those who haven't heard and to those who don't believe so that they can be reconciled to you and no longer be your enemies. Lord, we love you. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.